Brother Julius Bednar has arranged to speak on memorial meditations. Is that it, brother?
Short life lasted but 33 1/2 years. And even of this total, only 3 1/2 years was devoted to the special ministry for which he was selected and invited to perform by his Heavenly Father. Our Lord concluded his ministry and his life at the Passover season, which was the annual celebration of the Jewish nation in commemorating that great event which had transpired back in Egypt so many millenniums ago. Our Lord's ministry began around the 1st of October, when he reached the age of 30. According to the law, he was then privileged to enter into the special ministry of his Heavenly Father's choosing. This occurred at just about the time when Israel was celebrating their Atonement Day. Sacrifices of the priesthood on behalf of the nation. You recall Israel had two great feasts during the year, which were half a year apart. The Atonement Day, about the 1st of October, and then 6 months later, the Passover celebration, around the time of the spring equinox. So here was our Lord's ministry, locked in, as it were, between two special celebrations that Israel was called upon to observe year by year. The Atonement Day, around the end of September, 1st of October, and the Passover, at about the time of the spring equinox. Our Lord's ministry begins at the time that Israel was celebrating the Atonement Day. 3 1/2 years later, it ends at the time they're celebrating their Passover celebration. Both feasts pictured forth sacrifice. Sacrifice unto death for not only the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. And as this time of celebrating this Passover season came around, you remember Jesus made the statement to his immediate followers, "With great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He had celebrated the previous ones with the same group, but this would be the last one that he would celebrate with his select few. And so he made this statement, "With great desire." With great desire. He had walked and talked with them. He had taught them, he had showed them so many evidences of his messiahship so that they could accept him and believe, and thereby make possible their entrance into this special relationship with him, especially as the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Although one dropped out, another one took his place a little bit later on. Nevertheless, these had observed Jesus during the 3 1/2 years of his ministry. And now, just before he would leave them, he drew them together to himself for this one special occasion. Pictorially speaking, our Lord and Master had gathered these 12 and subsequently 11, who were to count, as close to the first veil as possible in the tabernacle picture. He himself had spent 3.5 years in the holy, antitypically speaking of the tabernacle. But being a priest, he had access both to the holy and the court, and he went out into the court, as it were, and gathered those faithful followers up as close to the first veil as it was legally possible for them to come. And there, in that upper room, he opened up his heart and his mind to them. Jesus had introduced a new age in the Father's plan, and correspondingly a new work would go with it. The great body of sin with which the world was affected and afflicted, and which would continue so even about 2,000 years in the future, this must be destroyed according to the Father's plan. Previous to this time, there were just introductory, preparatory steps taken to prepare and show the way, as it were, to the real thing, the reality, the real sin offering, which was to begin then. Christ, who was to be the head of the Christ body, Christ head and body, would be the instrument in God's hand that would destroy eventually the body of sin. The sacrifices of the previous ages, of all the animals that were shown, hundreds upon thousands of sheep and goats and bullocks, were nothing but just pictures or illustrations of the real thing which was being inaugurated right at that time. Jesus, as the head of this great Christ body, was developed in 3.5 years. But the body members, the complete 144,000 of them, would take about 19 and a fraction centuries to be completed. And so on this special occasion, Jesus draws these to himself, shuts the whole world out of their mind's view, and just introduces them to this something greater that they were to embark upon very shortly after he would leave them. In that upper room, they celebrated the annual Passover that the Jews nominally were called upon to observe. Then you remember the feet washing, Jesus washing their feet, including Judas himself. And then when he left their presence to embark upon his nefarious task, Jesus then spoke to a cleansed audience. And it was here that the account of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is given, in which is shown how Jesus poured out his innermost being to these faithful 11. You remember how through the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine, Jesus impressed upon their minds the fact that this bread represented his body, which was to be broken on their behalf. The wine represented his life being poured out for them. Oh yes, his life would affect the world of mankind in the future, in the far distant future. This cup, this blood, was the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for the sins of the men. But that was to be in the distant future. But particularly at this time, this was for you, Jesus impressed upon his apostles. This symbol directly affects you at this time. And how they were to benefit by his sacrificed life, which was needful in order for them to embark upon their Christian courses very soon after. You recall how in this final closing discourse, Jesus elaborated so many things to this select little group. How he assured them, this little family, and it was a family arrangement. You know, back in Israel, literal families gathered together to celebrate the Passover arrangement. And here was a family arrangement too, but of a different sort. It would be a divine family arrangement, eventually, but this is the probationary stage of it. But nevertheless, it was a little family group. And here Jesus assured them constantly of his great care over them, how this care was manifested while he was with them. But don't fear, Jesus assures them, this same care will continue, even though he would be absent from them, preparing their hearts and minds for the shock that was to come when they would realize that he was put to death upon the cross. And this was a great shock. And he foretold that they would be scattered as a result of the fact that their shepherd was slain. But they would be regathered again. And they needed this assurance that he would continually overlook and care for them, for their every experience in life. He would be guiding and directing them, even though he would not be present with them physically as he had been for 3.5 years previous. He warned them of the trials that were to come to them. They would be like unto his own. If they would be footstep followers of his, he must prepare their minds that as they had seen him suffer and be persecuted even unto death, this same thought should be impressed upon their mind. They will be called upon to experience similar trials like unto his own. Oh, probably not to the same depth and degree that he suffered, but each one must needs partake of at least some of the experiences that the head suffered. Then he assured them of the love of his Father. The apostles were not very well acquainted with Jesus' Father. Oh, they heard him mention the Father's name from time to time, and they heard him pray to this Father. But not being spirit begotten at that time, their understanding was not yet open to fully appreciate and understand this relationship to an unseen Father in heaven. And Jesus here endeavored to open up their minds to this fact, that the Father constantly loved Jesus, cared for him every step of the way, and this same love that the Father bestowed upon Jesus would be now available to every one of them as his footstep followers. What a blessed assurance. Here Jesus leads his disciples to comfort their hearts and minds. You remember how he illustrates the oneness of the divine family in the vine and branch illustration in this discourse that he gave them. I am the vine, and ye are the branches, and my Father is the husbandman. Oh, and how closely knit together are the vines to the branch. It's the most beautiful illustration. Each branch is attached to the vine from which it receives its life-giving sap. Every one of them, every one of us who follow, if we are members, if we are branches in this vine, how closely are we associated with the main stem, who is Jesus? And again, the thought that the husbandman, the Father, would care over this vine. For what purpose? So it would bring forth much fruit. He would trim, cleanse, cultivate, for the one purpose only, that it would bring forth an abundance of fruit to the Father's glory. And then Jesus reminds them after this preliminary introduction to their minds of what great love he had for them and what great love their Father has for them and will have. Oh, that was beautiful. But then Jesus introduced a new thought, something different that had never been introduced before. And that is that they were to love one another as much as he loved them. Well, to what degree were they to love one another? Oh, to the extent of their willingness to lay down their lives on the behalf of one another, just like he was laying down his life on their behalf. Oh, this was a new thought. This must have caused them to do some thinking in their minds, not only then, but subsequently, concerning this new arrangement between themselves, that they would be willing to even lay down their lives, one for another, in sacrifice. After all, they were now to be called friends. Jesus said, heretofore I haven't called you friends, but now you're friends. You're not servants anymore. A servant doesn't know what the master of the household is doing or planning. But the friends are called in, and they are informed as to the Father's plans and purposes. And they're part in the thing. And then he assured them of the gift of the Holy Spirit that was to come to them, and that it would not come unless he departed from their midst. I must go, or else this Holy Spirit cannot come upon you. And you need that Holy Spirit. It will teach you. It will guide you. It will illuminate your hearts and minds concerning the things that I have said to you. For the 3.5 years of my ministry, it will show you of things to come. Oh, you need this Holy Spirit. How can you be attached as a branch to the vine if you don't have that Holy Spirit in you that was in the main trunk, that was in Jesus? Yes, that would come. And they would need it. And then he assured them of their privilege of prayer. Oh, they heard Jesus pray. And no doubt they often longed in their own hearts if they could just manifest the same spirit and understanding that he did in his prayer to the Heavenly Father. And he assured them that from now on, you'll pray to the Father. And whatsoever ye ask him in my name, he will grant your petition. Oh, what an introductory opening up of a new phase of their sacrificial life. That they too now can come to the Father's presence and ask whatever they will in harmony with God's will and plan. And if they ask in Jesus' name, all of their needs would be supplied as new creatures. Then again, before Jesus closed that prayer in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, he assured them again of this divine family relationship. The Father, Jesus, and then themselves as the apostles, and then all those who would believe on him through their teaching. In other words, subsequently down through the whole gospel age. A beautiful relationship. A divine family relationship. Could Jesus have bestowed more care or more love or sympathy upon those faithful few than he had on that evening? No, Jesus poured out his all on their behalf. Because they needed this all, not only for the occasion just before them, but for the subsequent experiences to come through the remaining years of their pilgrimage here upon earth. So Jesus said at one time, I have many things to say unto you now, but you cannot bear them. And Jesus did not reveal everything to their hearts and minds because, for the simple reason that they weren't prepared to bear them. They had not yet been spirit begotten, as was their experience from Pentecost onward. But nevertheless, when that Holy Spirit did come, and they were prepared to receive more You remember how the Apostle Paul was used as the tongue of the Lord and as his penman to reveal to them this deeper meaning of the memorial celebration that they had participated in with Jesus. Oh yes, the bread did represent the broken body of Jesus sacrificed for them. Yes, and the wine did represent his blood, his life poured out sacrificially on their behalf and on behalf of the world. Oh, but Paul then gave them that additional something that they were now able to bear. This bread which you are breaking, yes, the primary significance is never lost sight of. It cannot be lost sight of. But the additional significance is entered into the picture. You are now part of this one big loaf that is being broken for the whole world. The bread that we break, is it not the participation, the communion of the body of Christ? Yes. Now, your invitation that you've heeded and have entered into this special relationship is this. You're privileged to be broken together with him. And the same is true of the cup. Your life, the Christ-like life that you will be living, will be patterned exactly after your head and master. You'll be privileged to pour out your justified humanity in sacrifice as he showed us. This would be the church's portion, the additional revelation concerning the bread and the wine. How closely are we united to Christ? As members of his body, just how much does the Christ life enter into our being or is expressed through our being? If we are included in the bread which is being broken, if we are included in the wine or the blood that is being poured out, if we are members of the body over which Jesus is the head, and if we are branches in the vine, which is Jesus, then our whole being must be permeated with Christ likeness. Is that not the thought? Notice how Paul put it in Galatians 2:20. He says, I live. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What a statement for Paul to make. He says, when you see Paul walking down the street or whatever he does from day to day, to the fullest extent possible, it is the mind of Christ which is directing my every step, my every movement, my every look, my every word. That's what Paul was saying. In Philippians 1:21 he says, for me to live is Christ. That's how closely Paul was associated to the head. In other words, the Spirit of Christ had so completely dominated his mind and heart that everything that he did was Christ working through him and in him. And the body membership, which would now begin to be formulated from this final Passover supper and onward through the whole gospel age. All of these members of this mystical body, some don't like that word mystical, but for lack of a better one, we can use. Subsequently, these would be, from time to time, down through the 19 centuries forward must be found, must be developed, they must be trained, they must be tested, all within the framework of the arrangement which God had set forth for these body members. As Paul expressed it in Colossians 1:24, that the sufferings of Christ, which were left behind, were for the body's sake, which is the church. Yes, we are to do good unto all men as if opportunity, Paul said, but especially unto the household of faith. Yes, the complete activity of the body members at any given time during the gospel age would be for the purpose of service to other members of the same body, whether they would be already in their circle and midst, or whether they were yet out in the world and needed to be found and reached with the message of reconciliation. The burden of their activities would be Christ working through them, seeking out these other members, and establishing and assisting and helping one another in the membership already within the fold. But all of this, Paul reminds us, is carried on through suffering. And he calls them the sufferings of Christ. They will be similar to Christ's suffering. And because the Spirit of Christ will be working in our hearts and minds to the fullest extent possible, it will be directing us into this service. Yes, it will be done, though, at the expense of suffering. In other words, this humanity, dedicated as a sacrifice, must needs be broken down until it finally is completely sacrificed. And this will happen only in the service of the Lord. If the head is giving us his commandment, if we are heeding his decree, this is the path that we will walk in. He will direct us in all of our activities, in sacrificing, suffering for the members of the body of Christ, or the service for the world will come later, the main body of the service. Indirectly, the world is being blessed and serviced in that the church is seeking out other members of the body of Christ. Yes, they have a witness given to them, because we don't know where the body of Christ is. We have to go everywhere preaching the gospel to find the one here and the one there. So, indirectly, they're getting a service from the members of the body of Christ. They're getting a witness of the kingdom and of the gospel. But, friends, it's primarily for the purpose of the members of the body of Christ, which must be completed before the gospel age is finished. And so we heed the lessons, the teachings, the instructions of our head. When he says, love your enemies, he means just that. No compromise. Just love your enemies. And how are we to love them? Well, if we lack the mental or intellectual capacity to grasp the thought through the teachings that Jesus left or those of the apostles, let's just watch Jesus how he did it. In other words, study his life, and you'll get a very good idea of what he meant when he gave the body members the instruction to love their enemies. And then he says, speak evil of no man. And the head decrees this instruction, and the body members follow it implicitly and faithfully. Why? If they have the Christ life going through them, then they will heed the instruction of their head. And then, love one another as I have loved you. Well, if we cannot grasp this thing intellectually, then let's watch Jesus and see how he laid down his life, how he dedicated himself to the development, the preparation of those who would be his followers after he had left them. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel and watch Jesus. He preached at every opportunity. He opened up his mouth in parables, and to his faithful, when he took them apart, he explained these parables. Ministered unto all as yet opportunity. He taught them, because he had compassion on the multitude, as sheep that had no shepherd. Jesus had compassion, sympathy on their behalf. Oh, how he wanted to impart the knowledge that he had possessed and was given to him by his Father. And even though he knew they could not grasp it fully, oh, but to the extent that they had the ability to grasp, he wanted to impart the message of the kingdom. And so the decree to the body members, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Yes, and Jesus informed us that wherever two or three were gathered together in his name, that there the blessing of the Lord would be assured. And what does that mean to us? Oh, it means that the Lord wanted us to meet together constantly. This body membership, to gather together in little ecclesias here and there and wherever at least two were found for the purpose of study, meditate, and assisting each other concerning the work of the age and the part that each one would have to play in it. Oh, how important are all these decrees, these commandments of our head, and if we are members of his body, oh, then we will obey faithfully to the best of our ability. Oh, you say we can't do it perfectly. That is correct. You know, even in a literal illustration, you're probably walking down the street and there's a little mud puddle there, and you see it, and then your head tells your foot, now be careful when you step, jump over that puddle, but don't jump into it. But you know, because of your imperfection, you take a good aim and you jump it, you step it and you fall into the mud puddle and you splash yourself up. Does the head get angry with the foot because the foot can do it perfectly? No, friend. The head doesn't get angry with the foot. The head makes the allowance for the foot because it knew that the foot tried real hard to do that which the head commanded. And so it is with Christ. We try to follow out these decrees, but with the best of our ability, we fall short. We look to the head, we ask for forgiveness of our Father in Jesus' name, and the forgiveness is forthcoming. And we are assisted, as it were, and helped up, and we're cleansed, and then we keep on walking again, trying to do the best of our ability to serve our head. There is the lesson of the members of a body, the lesson of unity. Oh, you know how the scriptures exhort each one to strive until we come to the unity of the faith and of the full stature of a perfect man in Christ Jesus. And this is stressed over and over again concerning this important function. Else how would it be a body working harmoniously, to use a literal illustration, if there were not unity amongst all the members in taking instructions from the head? There must be this unity. They're joined together in the one concerted act of following the instructions from the head. There must be unity in understanding what the head is decreeing and the desire to follow it implicitly, even at the cost of one's life. That's the final price we all must pay. Until our dying breath, to heed the instructions, the decrees of the head. You know, sometimes uniformity is mistaken for unity. Oh, you know, a group could move in a uniform arrangement, and yet really, basically, there could be no unity, a real unity, in existence among them. Take, for instance, a band of men who are playing a music in a parade. They're all playing the same piece, and they're all keeping the same time, and they seemingly are in unity in this arrangement, whether it be a patriotic number or in a funeral procession as we used to have years ago. They had bands playing and going down the street. You would say, my, but that group of 50 musicians, they sure are in perfect unity. But you know, friends, one of those men that's playing that piece, he says, "My, I wish I could get finished with this musical number. I like to go home and watch that baseball game on television." Another fellow may be saying, "My, but I wish that this number would be finished. I could get off this street. I like to go home and read my Bible." Well, you say, well, they're all playing the same piece, and there seems to be unity, but no, there is just uniformity. There is no real unity, you see. There are different thoughts are permeating the minds of those who are seemingly in this one concerted act. And so it could be with the body membership. Oh, outwardly, it would seem that there's unity, but there is a possibility that there is just uniformity, but not real unity. Is every member striving just in the one direction? Just this one thing I do, like Paul sets it forth before us? Or do we in our private moments, do we harbor ambition or desires which are contrary to the Spirit of Christ, our head, as he taught us in his word? It is possible, you know. We could harbor ambitions and desires of our own to become someone in this world, or to acquire this or that or the other thing at the expense of the Christ-like life. So when we come together, there could be uniformity in the class, but friends, there could be a lack of unity in any given number of membership in the body of Christ. Yes? No, in the natural body, there's absolutely no comparison between the head and the members of the body. Is there? When you meet someone, what do you look at first? You look at their feet, at their hands, at their back. No, you look at their face. You look at the head. You say, "My, what a beautifully shaped head. How intelligent the eyes. Look of peace and compassion. That's a fine character," you say. But you know, that same person may have bunions on their feet, and their toes may be crooked, and their bones may be out of place, on their hands or in their body. But that's not the thing you looked at first, did you? You judged them by the head and the face. Did you ever see a person walking down the street on his hands and just his feet in the air and his head down? You know, they do that in acrobatics. They do that in gymnasiums. But you never see people walking down the street that way, do you? No. No member of the body wishes to exalt itself above the head. You don't want the head to be down there and your feet up, so people as they walk down, they say, "Wow, what beautiful feet you've got. Or what terrible feet you have." No, you don't do that, do you? The person walks upright, so they could see him face to face. And so it is with the body membership. As it strives in this one uniform action and towards the one goal, as Paul puts it, they hold the head, Christ, in the proper relationship. Everything that they do, it's Christ that works in you. They point, they give all the credit to the head. Oh, they want to exalt the head. And every member of the body wishes to just be subjugated and just willing and happy to be a small member while it is sacrificing because it's carrying out the decree of the head. So you see, even in the beautiful illustrations of the natural body, how that shows forth the relationship of the Christ-like body. Each one has a part to play. No matter where the Lord puts us, he will give us ample to do, to sacrifice, to lay down our lives in sacrifice, even unto death, in carrying out the wishes of our head, which is Christ. Remember how the psalmist in 133rd Psalm puts it. How blessed when brethren dwell together in unity. Oh, he uses that word again. He says it is like the oil that was poured on Aaron's head. And it went down to his beard. And then it flowed down his robes, even to the skirt of his garments. But you know, the head received the full measure of the anointing oil. The container was poured on the head. Oh, some wasn't poured on the arm, some on the other arm, some on the front, some on the back, and then a little on the head. No, it wasn't poured that way. It would have not been the right picture, you see. The whole thing was poured on the head. Yes, the Holy Spirit came upon the head of the Christ body without measure. And it was only after the head had received his full measure, he made his calling election sure, that then, at Pentecost, then the oil came through the beard and came upon the body members. But you know, for a while, the oil was hidden. After Jesus left, it was 50 days to Pentecost, and there was no one on earth who was spirit begotten, in that sense of the word, who had the Christ-like spirit in them. And so it was in the picture. For a little while, the oil, as it seeped through the beard, it was invisible so well until after it came through the beard. Then at Pentecost, it could see it upon the neck and shoulders. And then as it goes down to the skirt of the garment, it will include every member of the body of Christ. These brethren who are members of this body. And then when it comes down to the skirt of the garment, then what happens to it? Then the psalmist says, oh, it's like the dew, the beautiful dew of, what was the name? 133rd Psalm. There's a picture in this too. Like the dew of Hermon. And as the dews are descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore. Now you see the picture, friend. When the oil passes off the edge of the garment, the picture is changed. When it hits the ground, it's as the dew of Hermon. When it reaches the world of mankind, when God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh after the church is completed. Oh, then there the Lord commands the blessing of life forevermore. See the picture, friends? Yes, the body membership will have passed off the scene. They have made their calling and election sure. The sufferings of Christ will be at an end. And then that for which to have been trained, tested, and prepared will be what? To offer the life which Jesus purchased for the whole world. To offer it then to that which is represented by the grass on the ground. All the peoples of the earth will be saturated with this dew of blessing, this commandment of life forevermore.
O Lord, thy promised grace impart. 208.
Thank you.
Our gracious Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In the precious and worthy name of Jesus, we're glad we can come to thee at thine own invitation, as unto the loving Father who hears our prayers and answers them. And we thank thee, Father, for the many evidences of thy love and thy care over us as thy children. And Father, help us to appreciate this love more and more, and show thee our appreciation by extending the same to those of our brethren and those with whom we come in contact with in our daily walk in life, that thus we may be truly children of thine, our Heavenly Father, and copies of Jesus, our pattern, our elder brother. And Father, continue to bless us for the remaining portion of this day, and in our communion and our fellowship together, may we be strengthened and lifted up and blessed, better prepared to serve thee in the days to come. This we pray. Give thee all the thanks and our praises in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.